In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, send your Holy Spirit now that the Scriptures might be opened to us, that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Are any burning questions or threads that need to be tugged on from life, church, today? I only had one person commented about the baptism of Christ and said, Pastor, it seems to me that not only does Christ take on the sins of the world, but he's also anointed for his office, or he's sort of chosen and marked out for his office as the Christ. And I absolutely agree. His baptism, the baptism of Jesus, is one of only a few things that show up in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The baptism of Christ. In John, it's more John the Baptist's sort of recollection of it, witness to it. The feeding of the 5,000, and I believe the crucifixion and resurrection. Those are the only things that show up in all four Gospels. The baptism of Jesus being this moment that sort of marks him out at the beginning of his ministry. The only thing I'd say with the idea of him being anointed is we have to be clear that it's not as if he becomes the Christ in that moment. He always is, but it's the moment that identifies him for everyone else around him. Because there are some ancient heresies that said, well, he wasn't truly, you know, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, but he became God, and he gets called the Son of God when he's baptized. And we say, time out, no way. He's always God of God, light of light, but his baptism is the anointing that marks him out for his ministry, his calling. Karen.
Why is there a renouncing of the devil in baptism? Where is that connected?
Yeah, that's a good question. So when we do baptism, we do the renunciations. You know, do you renounce the devil? Yes, I do. Do you renounce all his works? Yes, I renounce them. Do you renounce all his ways? Yes, I renounce them. I don't know the whole history of that. But I think it's tied in with the sort of sense that one is either that the world in which we live is this realm of contest between God and the devil. And so the devil is called in places the ruler of this world, you know, not rightly the ruler of this world, but the ruler of this world. And it's sort of a pushing him out so the Holy Spirit can enter in. So I see it as you don't have neutral territory, right? There's no neutral zone between the devil and God. It's all occupied territory. And so when we come to do a baptism, the renunciation is basically the get lost to the devil. You have no claim here anymore. So I don't know if that helps answer it, but so it doesn't come. That part doesn't come with an explicit instruction from God the way that baptism does. But we see it as sort of connected to it. Yeah. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read from verse 1, but we have done a decent discussion of verses 1 through 5. So 1 Corinthians 5, we'll read the whole chapter and then go back. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Luann?
So, it says you are to deliver this man to Satan, as though Satan was a real person and you could just hand him over as if he was a jailer.
Yeah.
How do they deliver him to Satan? Is he...
Now, is he what?
Is he like put to death?
No, definitely not put to death. Because the very clear, and that's one thing we should keep in mind, in this passage, what's very clear is the desire for this man to be restored. So in that sense, it's different than a judgment that puts someone to death. You might remember in the book of Acts, there's that moment when this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, enter into the presence of Peter, and the people have made sort of an agreement that they're going to sell property and share the proceeds together, and Ananias and Sapphira have sold some property, and when he comes in, they say, "Is this the price you sold the property for?" And he says, "Yes," lying through his teeth. You know, it wasn't that God demanded that they give everything, but it's lying to the Holy Spirit, and he drops down dead. No chance for repentance. This is different, right? This man is not, he is not killed or put to death by them. So,
and how do you deliver him to Satan?
That's a good question. And I would say that Paul does not specify the particular instructions on how to do this. In one sense, I mean, and this is one of the things about the Bible that I think always amazes me. The number of things that are sort of implied or assumed that it seems like the hearers of 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth, would have known exactly what he meant. But we've got some mystery and question about exactly what that looks like. It seems to me that the most obvious way is simply by declaring this man not to be a Christian, is to hand him over to Satan. So the public recognition that he does not belong to the people of God because of his sin and his unrepentant sin.
And then I have another question.
Okay.
So I'm going to draw a parallel here.
Okay.
Like, delivering him to Satan would be like putting him in jail.
Okay.
And in jail you hope for redemption, you know, that they can eventually go back into society and there be no, But Satan isn't going to be the one who tries to turn him around and
correct,
turn him back to God.
Yes.
So you're delivering him to Satan so that his spirit may be saved, but Satan isn't going to try and do anything to help him get his spirit saved. So
I
read the Bible, the more Christian.
Satan is not a corrections officer with the hope that, you know, Satan's going to reform him so he can enter society again. In that sense, saying hand him over to Satan is the declaration that he is not a Christian. The hope is that by the continued hearing of God's word and application of God's law, that this man will come to see the error of his ways and repent. So, and there's this phrase there where it says, for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You know, the destruction of the flesh, we might hear as a physical punishment, but I think flesh may be used here by Paul in the way that he does in many other places, by which he means the sinful flesh. So you declare him not to be a Christian. You hand him over to Satan in the desire that he will, that his sinful flesh will be destroyed and that his spirit will be saved. That is, that he will come to repentance. But it doesn't explain all the mechanics of this. And it's not Satan who would bring him to repentance, right? That's a consequence of his sin.
Okay.
But his coming to repentance would be, it might even be this word of God having its effect over time on this man.
Okay.
being shut out from the community of faith and realizing that what I've done is not good and not right in the eyes of God. Right? So in that sense, and this is true for us, when we have people in our own lives who are engaged in practices or activities that are not Christian, and these are people who in some way claim to be Christian or have been Christian, right? So the non-Christian world is totally different. Why would I expect them to act like Christians? But a Christian, sometimes we can say it once, and that word will continue to have an impact. Right? For someone to know that I do not condone or think that God accepts their practice, their lifestyle, whatever it might be, I may not need to say that over and over and over and over again. Because having said it once, it is sending a message that may continue to reverberate. I don't know, not necessarily with sin, but you know, perhaps in your life you can remember a time that someone said something to you that stuck with you for a long time. I remember my aunt when she saw my, probably like 13-year-old grade school pictures, and she said, "You're not smiling." And I remember her saying that because I thought I was smiling. And that word has continued with me, right? So in that sense, and I'm not saying we can sort of say it once and be done with it on our part, but I'm just saying that the law can have its effect, not just in the moment it's spoken, but even in the moments that are after that. All right, we had a couple other hands. Eldon.
Is this a form of excommunication?
It is a form of excommunication, absolutely, yeah. And we're going to look at a couple other things related to this in other books of Paul in a minute. But this is exactly what's being, again, not spelling out all the mechanics of how you do it, other than to say that both kind of the pastor and the people are to recognize this person no longer as part of their fellowship. And as we talked about a little bit last week, even to the point of not eating with him. Now, we also want to be clear on this. The sin in question here is this matter of sexual immorality of a man with his father's wife, presumably his stepmother. We're not sure if the father is still alive or not. But Paul also names a number of other sins. So in verse 10, sexually immoral, greedy, swindlers, and idolaters. And then verse 11, sexual immorality, greed, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. So Paul is not limiting it to just this one case, but he's actually using this case as an example for how things should be handled in other situations as well. Now, also remember, Paul is not talking about this when this man is repentant. This is not a man who says, "I totally messed this up. I have sinned against God. I am so sorry. I should never have done it. I wish I hadn't done it." He's not there. This is a man who seems to be saying, "Yeah, what I'm doing is fine." And the congregation, this is the issue. We talked about this last week a little bit. The congregation seems to be saying, yeah, actually it's fine. You know, whether it's because of Christian freedom, you know, we're free in Christ, I don't know, but Paul makes clear not even the pagans would accept this behavior among them. Kathy, you have your hand up.
No, I forgot what I was going to say. No, I'm kidding. I forgot what I was going to say.
That's okay.
But I think I can recover it.
Okay.
If I do pause for a moment.
All right, we'll give you a second.
It seems to me the deliverance to the flesh for the destruction, for the flesh struck the flesh, and then all the things that he lists down here, that when we engage in these things, it is real suffering to anybody who is a Christian. It really hurts. And that's the repentance that maybe over time, through much suffering.
Yes, I think there's certainly some truth to that. I do believe, now this is not to say that, you know, as Christians we can expect our life to be hunky-dory and everything to go great, but I do believe that a life of sin is more physically and personally destructive of people than a life of holiness. And in that sense, the life of sin may, in ways, as it destroy, you know, be a destruction of the physical flesh that actually opens their eyes to the need that they have. And so it doesn't, you know, it doesn't proclaim, this is the law does not deliver Christ. Right? So what the law does is it shows us our need. And I think that's really Paul's emphasis here, handing him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh in such a way that he will come to see his need and the answer that is there in Christ. Was there one more hand? Dave, yeah.
This destruction of the flesh, I was just thinking that there are some sins, some situations where people absolutely have to reach rock bottom before they will turn around.
There is that, although in my experience, rock bottom differs for different people. That is, there's no definitive place that we can point to and say, this is the rock bottom when everybody hits this point, right? And as I remember one person saying to me, when situation was difficult, this person said, Pastor, this isn't rock bottom yet. I know what rock bottom would be. It would be to die, and I don't want that, right? So, but yeah, you're right. I mean, a point of need such that we see we cannot save or rescue ourselves. All right, I want to turn to Galatians chapter 6, because we have some passages, parallel passages, that shed a little bit more light on this idea of excommunication. Galatians chapter 6, so 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. So just a couple of things here. When Paul, here he does not have a particular example that he names, but how does Paul instruct the church in Galatia to deal with, as he calls it, someone who is caught in any transgression? What are they to do?
Pray for him.
To pray for him? Certainly pray for him.
Try to restore him.
Try to restore him, yeah. And trying to restore him how?
Gentleness.
In a spirit of gentleness. Right? So Paul's making clear here that this is not meant to be, although it's a strong measure, and you might say a bitter medicine, it's not to be done in bitterness or in harshness, right? This is meant to be done with gentleness. Paul also gives a warning here, which I think ties into 1 Corinthians 5. What is his warning in Galatians 6? As they do this, what do they have to do? Guard themselves.
Yeah.
Keep a close watch on yourself. For a couple of reasons. One, so that you would not be tempted. And then the other, so that you do not think that you are something. Right? So, and Paul says similar things in 1 Corinthians 5 when he's warning that this sin has the potential to corrupt or infect the entire body. Right? Or a little leaven, he uses that image of leaven for sin, can infect the entire loaf. Luann?
So the wording in Corinthians seems a little harsher than the wording in Galatians.
Yes.
Were the Corinthians worse than the Galatians? Did they need a harsher message?
Not necessarily. If you think about the the way Paul writes, the church in Galatia is a church that, on the whole, when he writes to them, he is much harsher with them overall.
Oh, okay.
This letter in Galatians is the only letter when Paul doesn't begin by saying, "I thank God for you in my prayers."
Like, you know, all the other letters, you know, hey, to the Christians in Corinth, I thank God for you, and I'm glad that we share the faith. Galatians, he's like, what are you guys doing? And it's not on account of a sin, but on account, well, it is a sin, on account of the false teaching that they are permitting and enduring.
Okay.
That actually robs them of Christ. But the spirit of gentleness, I think, is meant to be true in Corinthians as well. I also want to look at 2 Corinthians. So if you turn there, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Or no, sorry, chapter 2. And then we can get back to a couple passages in 2 Corinthians, and then we can head back to 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 12. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Now, what does Paul say here about the one? He describes a person who has caused pain to everyone, and who is overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. What are Paul's directions here?
Let him know that he's still loved.
Okay.
That even though he may have received punishment, and maybe that's the excommunication that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians,
yep,
that he's still loved.
Well, so this is, I would say this is after the excommunication, when the person is overwhelmed with sorrow.
Right.
For what they've done, and
right,
the pain that they caused. And the instructions are,
love him.
Love him. Forgive him. Comfort him. And when you forgive him, Paul says, that's my forgiveness too. So you almost get the sense, if you remember the parable of the prodigal son,
yes,
you know, the prodigal son who tells his dad, I'd like my inheritance. Since you're not going to drop dead, you know, physically, would you do it figuratively and just give me the money? And then he goes off and wastes it in all sorts of living. And then he falls to this low point where he's eating the pods, or he wants to eat the pods the pigs are eating, which would be like the lowest of the low. And then he gets this idea, I'm going to go back to my dad and I'll tell him, Dad, I really messed up. I don't deserve to be your son. Just make me a servant. And I'll kind of work my way back. And when he's on his way back, his father, who's been watching for him, runs to him and embraces him. And the kid can't even get out his full speech of repentance because the father loves him so much. And Paul seems to be describing something similar, which is, when this person turns in sorrow, you don't keep your arms crossed and tap your foot and keep waiting for them to do more to earn their way back. When that person is sorry for their sin, you run to them and forgive them. Eric.
Yeah, and the Paul obviously knew Jesus, or was aware of him very, very closely. And I think where Jesus meets the woman who was caught in adultery,
yes,
and even tells the parable of the son,
yeah,
it's almost as if, no problem, you know, go and sin no more. I don't condemn you, go and sin no more. End of story. It's easy.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what Paul is doing is saying there are certain cases where you got to make them pay religiously with God before they want to come back.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, I don't know that I love the language of make them pay, but I know what you mean. Right? That Paul's making clear, I think, in this case in 1 Corinthians, that there are that although the church is filled with sinners and Christ has come to forgive sin, that is not the same as embracing, endorsing, or tolerating sin in your midst.
intentionally. Right? This is Paul's comment from Romans 6 today. Should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. Absolutely not. And the one who wants to continue in sin has to be told that what they're doing is not okay, and they are not a Christian. Right? Now, even that sounds to me far more black and white than life turns out to be. I mean, speaking honestly as a pastor, there are times when there are people who are sincerely repentant. And by sincere repentance, I don't mean like I can measure the scale of their repentance, but what they're saying and doing manifests repentance. And there are, on occasion, times when people seem to be just severely unrepentant. Typically, they don't even care about being part of the church. I mean, when they get to that point, they're just ready to be gone. That's not everyone who's not here, but on occasion that happens. And then in the middle, there are times when they're sin, and you see some repentance, and you wish there was more repentance, but they are repentant. You know, that it's this, it's never quite as black and white as one might, or often not as black and white as one might hope. Trying to discern, like, when does this apply, and when does this not apply? Kristen and I were talking about this last week after Bible class. I've never gone through a situation in either church I've been in of an official excommunication. I mean, you could say that removing someone from membership who's left the Christian faith is kind of like that, but it's not really the same thing. I can recall in the church in Indiana where there was a use, the senior pastor was sort of overseeing this, the use of what's sometimes called the minor ban, in which someone in the congregation was told, you know, because of your attitude toward this sin, you may not come to communion. It wasn't to the point of publicly making this known to the congregation. And as I recall, this person repented and was restored to communion, and it never even became a matter for the entire congregation. It's not something that I've seen go through the full official excommunication process. What I would say is, as the church that is the church of the scriptures, that we cannot dismiss this or say, well, we don't do that anymore. This has to be part of at least of the toolkit of the church, because Paul speaks of it as part of the toolkit of the church as well. Luann?
So, you're baptized.
Yep.
And then you're excommunicated from the church. So you are no longer a member of the community. And you're saying they're no longer a Christian because they don't follow Christ.
Yes.
So they repent.
Yeah.
Do they then need to be baptized
Absolutely
again?
Absolutely not. No. So it's. I think of it a little bit like the case of someone who runs away from home.
Okay. Yeah.
Do you need to build a new home for them when they come back? No. The home's there, and all the benefits of being part of the home. They just, you know, they're invited out and welcomed back to live in.
Okay.
Yeah. So it's not like baptism gets ruined. It's that we sort of, you might say the person who does that is in a sense renouncing their baptism. Christ's promises remain good. And those don't go away.
Okay.
Because otherwise baptism becomes something that's dependent on me. Right?
Yes.
If I screwed up enough, then I would need to be baptized again. How do I know if I screwed up enough? Was that enough or not? Right? Then it becomes all about my doing makes baptism valid or not valid. All I can do is hear the word, the promise, and receive it with an amen. Bill, yeah.
Can I just follow up? So, three questions. When someone does walk away like that, are we really depending or trusting the Holy Spirit to restore them?
Unpack the question a little bit more. Are we really trusting? Are you asking?
Even a fellowship in First Corinthians.
Yeah.
He's no longer going to hear the word. So are we not really trusting in the Spirit?
Oh, right. So at that point, yeah. When that person is no longer in fellowship,
right.
It really is in the hands of the Holy Spirit and not in our hands at all. Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. In that sense, it's not, you know, we are not making the final determination. I am not the judge on the last day. And I thank God for that.
Amen.
So we are not saying that salvation is impossible for this person. Could there be a time when a church would excommunicate someone in error? Yeah, that absolutely could happen too. And the church making an error is not going to cause an error in heaven's books. Right? God's not going to be like, well, you know, that really wasn't cause for excommunication, but they said it down there. No, I mean, that's... So where was I going with that? So I guess all that to say that, yeah, it really is in that sense, you know, the church, it's outside of our hands and it's in God's hands. And the Holy Spirit certainly can work repentance through the word. It could be through another Christian. It could be, like I said earlier, through the word that they heard years ago. They open the scriptures and they hear the word again, and the Holy Spirit can do that work. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. One last little bit here before we go back. And you'll notice in 2 Corinthians, Paul's referring back in chapter 2 to the letter he wrote. So he talks about... this is why I wrote to you, chapter 7, we get something similar. So chapter 7, starting at verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. What's the tone here? How does Paul speak about his previous letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians?
Maybe too harsh.
Maybe too harsh. He knows that his letter did what?
Upset them.
It upset them. It grieved them. Right? And yet, and maybe he does say, maybe it was a little too much. I forget exactly what language he used. But he also says what? Is he sorry that he wrote that to them?
No.
Why not?
Because it made them repent.
It brought them to repentance. And here, he's not talking about the individual man, but he's talking about the church. Because remember, in 1 Corinthians, the issue is, yes, this man and his sin, but Paul's actually not even writing to that man. He's writing to the church that's tolerated. And Paul seems to be responding here, recognizing that they have responded to his letter with sorrow over what they were doing. It seems to me that in 2 Corinthians, you actually see between chapter 2 and chapter 7, both the man who sinned, having been restored, and the congregation that was tolerating the sin, having repented of that tolerance. So questions or comments there before we go back to 1 Corinthians? I mean, in that sense, you know, I want to make sure we keep these two together, because there's something harsh and abrasive a little bit about chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the excommunication. But when we see the other side of it in 2 Corinthians, you know, we realize the good that it did in bringing this man and that congregation to repentance. Luann.
So he says, I don't regret it, but I did regret it. I mean, you either regret it or you don't regret it.
Right. So, I mean, I think we see Paul, his humanity coming through there, right? I guess I can identify in the sense that sometimes, you know, in pastoral care situations, sometimes afterwards I'm sitting there saying, I wasn't harsh enough, not harsh, but I wasn't strong enough. I was kind of weak and waffly. And then other times I'm like, maybe I wasn't gracious enough. You know, I'm always wrestling with that. I see something similar with Paul. And yet in the end, he realizes that God worked through his letter for good. Flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to grab a couple more things before we finish today. So, again, part of the problem was they're tolerating this sin and they're boasting about this sin. And verses 6 through 8, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, Paul uses that image of the leaven, a little bit of yeast that corrupts or infects the entire loaf. Now, if you remember the image of leaven, where does leaven come up in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament? What account involves leaven or lack of leaven?
Passover.
The Passover, right? What's happening at the Passover? They've been slaves in Egypt. They're under the thumb of a tyrant. And God says, I'm going to set you free tonight. Here's the meal you are to make. But don't put any leaven in your bread because you're not going to have time to wait. You know, put your flour in your water and throw it in the oven immediately. And eat it that way. And there's this sort of sense of leaven, you know, not always, but leaven becoming, having this character of sort of being an image of sin and the way sin affects us. And the freedom they have is a freedom from Egypt, from slavery, from sin, and that's mirrored by the unleavened bread that they eat. This is one of the reasons why we use unleavened bread for Holy Communion. Now, not that it would be a sin to use leavened bread, and there are Christian churches that do, but we use it because of the Passover and the leaven that was removed from their homes. And in fact, I believe in Exodus it even says, like, if someone doesn't remove the leaven from their home, they are to be cut off from the people. Right? So this image of the leaven, removing a little leaven, and what does Paul say will happen when they cleanse out that old leaven? What will they be?
Sincere and truthful.
Okay, sincere and truthful, yeah.
They'll
be a new creation. This is 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. I don't know if that inspires you. You really are unleavened, right? Amen! Let's go! Right? But this is the way Paul speaks, right? I'm cleansing it, so that they are a new lump. And you might say, again, this is sort of the way I think our life in Christ is continuously. We're always returning back to our baptism, returning back to the unleavened bread, and beginning anew again in Christ. And then Paul speaks here as well about Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. What is he referring to?
Jesus.
And his crucifixion. Right? The sin, where was the sin removed? On the cross. He's the one who bore that sin and has taken it away. And now he drives them, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, not with sin, not with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You'll hear that language sometimes used when we speak about communion. I think especially Maundy Thursday, the introduction to the service speaks about receiving the communion in sincerity and truth. You know, it seems to me like Paul is connecting the Passover, the sin, Passover, leaven, Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and Holy Communion together. All right, Dave.
When he talks about leaven here, is there a sense here of doing something quickly and not waiting, not putting it off?
Well, making leavened bread would be about, I don't know. I don't know that that's it. That's a good question, right? The unleavened bread is the bread made hastily, you might say. We tend not to think of haste as a good thing, but maybe there's some connection, but I'm not sure. I think it's more the sense in which, you know, leaven infects the whole thing, right? Or affects the whole thing, you might say, right? Luanne?
So, at the Last Supper,
yes.
God said, this is my body, and
yes,
broke bread, and this is my blood, and had wine. When did that be, like, when did Holy Communion, as we know it today, start? Like, when did that become?
Yeah. Well, I would say,
church.
I would say it started right there. Now, by start, I don't mean like they started doing it the next day.
Right.
But that was the start of it. And you'll remember Jesus' words when he said, you know, do this as often as you eat it, as often as you drink it. Right? So there's this implication that they are going to continue to do this. Now, did the apostles gathered in the upper room that night get it? Absolutely not. Right? Did they get it on Easter Sunday? They didn't get it on Easter Sunday. But sometime early on, so you have Pentecost 50 days after Easter, and then in Acts 2, it talks about the Christians gathering together, and one of the things they do is the breaking of the bread. And it seems to be by that point you already have this practice of Holy Communion. And certainly, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, when Paul writes to them, this is a practice that they know and have been doing. Because Paul's going to critique a little bit the way they handle this.
Okay, thank you.
All right, the Sunday school is out, so we're going to...
It's a full moon tomorrow. Can I say more?
We're going to pause here. There may be a couple more threads to grab from chapter 5, but I think we'll be moving into chapter 6. Again, it's not next Sunday, because next Sunday is the annual meeting. How many of you are voting members of the congregation? How many of you know other voting members of the congregation? Right? Encourage them if they're able to be here. Mark, you want to vote next week? Sounds good. All right. And just a reminder, why do we do the annual meeting? Because the church it's Christ's church, but he's given it to us. And it doesn't belong to me as the pastor. It doesn't belong to the church council. It belongs to us as the community of believers. And so it's our responsibility to oversee the life of the congregation, to elect our officers, to set our budget, make our plan for how we're going to spend our offerings this year, and to engage in matters that pertain to the wider church as well. So that's what we'll be doing next week. But again, with the budget out there, I'm hopeful that it's not going to be like a three-hour meeting. We've never had a three-hour meeting in my time here.
But, oh, yes.
I'm sure. But, you know, I like the bigger picture when it comes to the meeting rather than the haggling over pennies. And I think we don't have to do that. So just a reminder, look that over this week and we'll be gathered. There will be child care next Sunday. The child care, I believe, Sue's not here, but I believe it's going to be in the parsonage. But we're inviting and asking and encouraging the older children, I'd say junior high and high school, actually to be in here in the meeting. They can't vote, but I think it's good for them to see because my teenagers, I have two of them now, in 5 years, both of them will be over 18 and will be voting members of the congregation, and it's not too early for them to start to get a sense of what that responsibility entails. So we're not putting the older kids in charge of the younger. There's going to be an adult over at the parsonage or downstairs with the younger kids, and then older kids will hopefully be up here. All right, let's close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us when we see someone else engaged in sin from our midst, to restore them with the spirit of gentleness, and that we would keep watch on ourselves. At the same time, we pray that when we are in sin, you would make it known to us and that your spirit would work repentance in our hearts and a turn and a change, that we may rejoice in our Savior. Help us as a congregation to celebrate the Passover feast, the Lamb who was sacrificed in sincerity and truth, week after week, month after month, year after year. In his name we pray. Amen. Go in peace. Thank you.